Thank you, Tim. It's good to be back again. I always enjoy going back to Dallas. I stay overnight this year because there's no planes that are out late at night out of Oklahoma City. They stopped running the milk run down to Dallas. You still send the fronts through in the middle of the night and give us rain and cold weather and all that kind of stuff, but the planes don't fly anymore. But I go home tomorrow morning, and one of the first persons who always greets me is Bill Bryan. And Bill always says, "Well, you have an aura about you right now, Barbieri. You've come back from the Holy of Holies there in the north." So he always greets me and wants to know what the latest is from up here. So I'm sure he still remembers with fond days the years of ministry that he had here with you. And with some of the things we're putting him through at the seminary this fall, I'll bet he wishes he were back. But Bill's doing a great job as our new chaplain. The third floor was never as quiet as it used to be since he has come. But we're having a great time with him, and he's enjoying the ministry there. And I know he would want me to greet you all, and I'll take your greetings back to him tomorrow when I see him at seminary. We come tonight in our study of the book of Romans to the glorious eighth chapter. We already looked at a part of it last week, but the eighth chapter of the book of Romans is probably one of those chapters in the Bible that many people would pick as being their favorite. Suppose, for example, you had to pick just one chapter out of all of the scripture and say, "That's my favorite one." Which one would you pick? There's a lot of chapters that people have pointed to as being their favorites for one reason or another. And Romans 8 is one of those glorious chapters that comes up on many people's lists. For certain, it's probably one of the top 5 or top 10 chapters. It would be on everybody's list. Someone has pointed out, that Romans chapter 8 begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation, and in the middle of the chapter, all things are working together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purposes. It is a glorious chapter. It is a chapter that does give to us the answer for the question that Paul raised in chapter 7, verse 24, when he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Romans chapter 8 answers that question. And it does tell us what the answer ultimately is in the eternal state when we will be set free from the body of this death. It also answers, however, the question of the day in which we live. How do we live victoriously today? Because the deliverance from the body of this death is something that is yet future for all of us. But how do we have power to live today on the face of this earth? And Romans chapter 8 answers that question for us as well. Victory now and victory in the future are both connected with the work of the Holy Spirit. But you and I do have responsibilities too. As we saw last week in the first part of this chapter, verse 5, we mind the things of the Spirit. We have a new mindset. And as we noticed in verse 13, we discover that we, through the power of the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That is something that we are doing. And Paul concludes, you'll notice, in verse 14 of chapter 8, when we are doing this, when we are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we demonstrate that we are sons of God, verse 14 says. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We are no longer children. We are now sons of God. But when you become a son of God, when you are no longer a child, we have corresponding privilege and responsibility that goes with that. And I believe it is this thought that brings Paul into the portion that we're going to look at this evening. as we begin at verse 15. Paul says that we no longer have a position of being slaves before God, but we are now sons. Look at verse 15 with me in chapter 8. For, he says, you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We do not have a position as slaves. Paul says we are sons. Therefore, we don't fear. Fear comes because of an absence of hope. And fear will lead you to enslavement. But Paul says we are sons. We possess a genuine hope of entering into all that's ours in Jesus Christ. And notice, the relationship with God is a very intimate, it is a very close, personal relationship. Paul says we cry out, Abba. And then the translation of that is, Father. We cry out, Abba. Now really, what the original text says right there is, Abba. That's simple. They didn't really translate that word for us. They didn't really bring it over to us into English. It's, Abba is just an Aramaic expression. I don't know what the most intimate, personal, warm expression that you happen to have for your father is. I don't know what it is. My grandfather had a very personal, intimate expression that he used to always use for himself. He always called himself the old man. Of course, remember, he was from Italy. So the old man was his expression for himself. Nobody ever called him the old man, but he called himself the old man. Now, I don't know what you happen to use when you think about your father and what expression you use to refer to him. Daddy, pops, whatever, I don't know. But that's the kind of an expression that Abba is. Really, it's an Aramaic term, and just listen to it. Abba, Abba, Abba. Remember, babies growing up in Israel did not say dad-da, that's English. They didn't say mama, that's English. They said Abba, 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 Abba. See? Doesn't that sound just like your little baby when she or he learned how to talk? Abba, 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 Abba. My kids said Abba and they didn't even know what they were saying when they grew up. Abba, very personal, intimate, warm expression of relationship that we have. You know, this is really has nothing whatsoever to do with this message. This is just an aside that I'm throwing in absolutely free. Gentlemen, really, your children's view of God has a tremendous relationship to their view of you. How your children think about God is directly affected by how they think about you. The figure of a father, the figure of daddy, is really the same kind of an expression that child transfers over into his understanding of God the Father in Scripture. So the kind of a father that you are to your children is extremely important. Whether you are a loving father, whether you are the kind of a father who has time for your children, or whether you're always so busy running here and there, you never have time. That's going to have a tremendous impact upon your child's thoughts about God the Father. And really, a lot of people spend a lot of time with psychologists trying to get things whacked around when they become Christians because their views of fathers are so distorted that they can never understand a loving Heavenly Father who cares for them because their earthly father never thought 2 cents about them or gave them any time. What do your children think about you? Do you have a personal, intimate relationship with them so that they can call you Abba, Abba, Father? We have an intimate relationship. And we have an inner confirmation in our own hearts, notice, in verse 16. For Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is an inner confirmation that's going on. The Holy Spirit and the human spirit, which are distinct, have a relationship which shows that there is a continual affirmation that something has taken place that has brought about a change. We are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. in order that we may also be glorified with him. As children, we have the anticipation of being heirs. But before that takes place, Paul says, you're going to suffer with him. Now, I really do believe that this is part of the implication of our identification with Jesus Christ. Remember back in the sixth chapter when we talked about we were identified with Jesus Christ. We've been so identified with him. We're joined to him. We've been baptized with him. We were crucified with him. We are united with him. And one of the implications of being united with Jesus Christ is that we are going to suffer with him. When Peter was writing his epistle, Peter talked in the first chapter about our relationship with Jesus Christ, and he talked about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that would follow. He said this is what the Old Testament prophets wrote about, and they sought to understand what it meant, the sufferings and the glory. And the order is very important, because the Messiah doesn't enter into his glory apart from the sufferings. We do not enter into glory apart from the sufferings either. And Paul says, it is a fact. You will suffer with him. Now, suffering takes a lot of different forms. And it can take a lot of different struggles. And there can be tremendous struggles. And they do take a variety of approaches in our lives. They're not necessarily all just physical struggles, although there are a lot of those that go on. There can be emotional struggles. There can be psychological. There can be spiritual struggles. We will struggle, Paul says. But even though we know we will struggle, we are to abide faithful. Why? The remainder of this chapter gives us three reasons why we should abide faithful, even in the midst of whatever suffering, whatever persecution, whatever it is that comes into our lives. We should abide faithful. And they're all related to something that the Holy Spirit does for us. The first of these, you will notice, is given in verses 18 through 25. And the first reason why we ought to abide faithful, even in the midst of very difficult suffering, is that we have a new perspective on the future glory. We have a new perspective on the future glory. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We have a new perspective on future glory. Whatever it is that we are experiencing today, Paul says, it isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that one day we are going to enjoy. And that future glory ought to be just as real to us as the present suffering that we are enjoying, or that we are enduring. That future glory is a reality. It is there. And Paul says, it's not worthy to be compared with whatever it is you are going through today. Why do men climb mountains? They climb mountains because the view from the top is absolutely incredible. There is nothing like it anyplace else. If you're always at the bottom looking around, you never really get the perspective. So you climb to the top in order to enjoy the view. But in order to climb to the top, there's a price that you have to pay. The story is told of the group of mountain climbers who were climbing this very difficult mountain in France, and the guide told them, you cannot take anything except what you absolutely must have to survive. And all of the people were getting ready, and he noticed there was one man who had all kinds of stuff with him. He had a camera, he had tape recorders, he had just all kinds of extra junk, extra food, all kinds of things. And the guide said, you're never going to make it. The man said, oh, yes, I will. I'll make it. In fact, I'll get there before you. And he started out. And the other people very carefully packed their packs, got everything ready, just what they needed, and they started down the trail. And as they started down the trail, you know what they found? They found a camera. They found tape recorders. They found extra food, extra things that had been jettisoned along the way. And when they got to the top, there was the man. And he was there enjoying the view with everybody else. But he had paid the price. Most of us aren't willing to pay that price. Most of us won't jettison the things that keep us from getting there. Paul says, we have a perspective on eternity that you cannot gain any other way except by the fact that the Spirit of God enables us to understand that the future glory isn't worthy to be compared with whatever it is God is putting us through right now. It's like a drop of water in an ocean of blessing. You see, creation and this world in which you and I live, this whole beautiful creation down here, this whole created world has become subjected to futility. This whole created world in which you and I live is not what God really intended for it to be. As beautiful as it might be, and we go out and we enjoy a beautiful, crisp fall morning, and we enjoy the changing trees that take place around us in some parts of this country, and we enjoy all of the beautiful things that are around us, and friends, they're not close to what God intended for them to be. You see, the problem is creation has become subjected to sin just like man. And creation today is unredeemed as well. The creation was subjected to futility, verse 20 says. Not of its own will. The creation really didn't want to become subjected to the sin of mankind. When Adam sinned and fell into corruption, what was God going to do? Leave Adam there in that perfect environment to destroy it, to ruin it? No. And that's exactly what a sinful man will always do to something that's perfect. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you will ruin it. There is no such thing as a perfect church. And if you find one, stay away from it. Same thing happened with man. Man was in a perfect environment. God had two choices, basically. Get rid of the man or subject the creation to the effects of the curse. And that's exactly what God did. He subjected the creation to the effects of the curse. And those beautiful, beautiful roses that you grow in your backyard today have thorns. And I don't know why grass always wants to grow in the cracks of my sidewalk and not on the bare spot that's in the middle of the yard. The creation has become subjected to futility. Not of its own choice. It's interesting, you know. The creation that is all around us is one of the few things that never rebelled. Man rebelled. Angels rebelled. The creation doesn't rebel. You never hear of the attack of the horned butterflies. I mean, you know, they just don't come out and get you. Creation goes on in its merry way, in its merry condemned way, but it just goes on. It was subjected to futility. And the creation, Paul says, is looking forward to the redemption of the sons of men. You see, the redemption of you and me is very closely tied into the redemption of the creation as well. There's going to come a time when the creation is going to be redeemed. There's going to come a time when this world will produce as God originally intended for it to produce. Paul says, the creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Creation functions in a minor key. And not only does creation function in a minor key, Paul says, we also. And not only this, we also, even though we have the first fruit of the Spirit within us, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We groan, just like nature groans. You remember this morning when the alarm went off and you shut it off? You remember how you felt? You know, your first thought was, oh, good grief, right? Another day. And then you throw the covers back and you start to get out of bed and the knee gives you the crank. Or the back gives you the ache. Or you slept wrong on your arm and it hurts like anything. You see, we have been subjected to that same kind of a situation and we groan within ourselves. Even though we have within ourselves the first fruit of a promised redemption. Beautiful picture, isn't it, that we have out of the Scripture, where the children of Israel would come out and take out of the first of the crop, and they would take it and they would give it to the Lord as a promise. There's much more to come. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And we've got the first fruit of the Spirit within us, but Paul says we groan within ourselves, and we wait. We look forward to that day when there's going to be our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body, when this body in which we groan today, which is subject to the limitations of this life and all of the pain and the anxieties and the hurts and the whatevers, this body someday is going to be redeemed. Someday we're going to be delivered from this wretched man that we are. And our body is going to be changed and they're going to be likened unto the body of our risen, glorified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that. Isn't it interesting? Verses 24 and 25 are a great paradox. Because while we were saved by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have not been fully saved. You see, there is a sense in which we are still hoping, in which we are still looking forward in glorious anticipation to our salvation, when our bodies will be redeemed. The inner part of us, our innermost being, the man that we really are, has been redeemed, and we've been given a new man, but our bodies are still the old creatures that they've always been, subject to the limitations of this created world. And that sinful flesh is someday going to be changed. And so while we have been saved in the Lord Jesus Christ and we live in Him, we are still looking forward in hope. We live in the hope of the redemption of our body, and we patiently wait for it, Paul says. But you see, we have a different perspective. We realize that that glorious future inheritance that is ours is so fantastic, so spectacular, that whatever it is that God puts us through right now, it isn't worthy to compare with it. This is just a speck of time. That's an eternity. An eternity with Jesus Christ. But there's a second reason why we ought to abide faithful, and the second reason relates to the fact that the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome our natural weaknesses. Verses 26 and 27 say this, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit helps us to overcome our natural weaknesses. The present weaknesses that we have in this body because of the limitations of it. The Spirit helps us. And one illustration of the Spirit's enabling power in our lives is with this area that sometimes we don't know how we ought to pray. We are weak. And the weaknesses can be many and varied. But one illustration, sometimes we don't know what we ought to pray about. Paul is not saying that we do not understand the form of prayer, because we know how we're supposed to pray. We know that prayer is to be directed to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes that very clear. To the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. But what do you pray about to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit? Sometimes we don't know. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation? If you haven't been, I can assure you, you will be. Sometimes you just don't know what you ought to pray because you don't know what the answer is to the problem or what the best solution would be to the problem. And you don't want to advise God incorrectly, do you? And so sometimes you don't know what you ought to say when you pray. That's okay. That's okay. Remain in an attitude of prayer. And when a situation like that happens, Paul says that the Holy Spirit himself prays for us. The Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us. And if you'll notice in the last part of verse 26, he says he prays for us with groanings that are too deep for words. It does not say that the Holy Spirit prays words for us. Doesn't say that in the text. We had an MABS student at the seminary not so long ago who came to a different conclusion with regard to the issue of the matter of speaking in tongues than what the doctrinal position of the seminary has historically been. He should have known it because the doctrinal statement hasn't changed really since the school began, and he had a copy of it before he came. He said he never really was aware of it, but nevertheless, he really believed that he had the gift of speaking in tongues privately in his prayer life, and that it was a tongue and the Spirit of God would give it to him. And I said, well, where do you get this? And he said, well, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says that the Holy Spirit prays for me. And I said, yes, but the text does not say that you ever say anything, or that the Holy Spirit ever says anything. And it doesn't say that. Notice, it says that the Spirit helps us, prays for us, he intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. No words are exchanged between the second person of the Godhead and the third person of the Godhead and the first person of the Godhead. As the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Did you ever groan? How does a groan sound? That's no word. Spell that for me. That's not a word. And when the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings that are too deep to utter, the Father knows perfectly what the mind of the Spirit is. They communicate without words ever being expressed. Is that possible? Sure it is. Some enchanted evening, you may meet a stranger. You may meet a stranger across a crowded room, and when you look at each other, you know exactly what you're thinking about, right? Let's boil it down to, let's get it away from a stranger. Some enchanted evening, you look at your wife across a crowded room. And I don't know about your wife, but my wife tells me all kinds of things across the room, and she never says a word. When Carol is in the audience when I am preaching, I don't look at her. I'm not sure if I'm dying or if she is. You know, the expressions she's giving me sometimes really make me wonder, do I have spinach in my teeth? I mean, what's the problem, you know? If you and your wife know how to communicate at all, you know that you can communicate with each other across a room without ever saying anything, just by the way you look, just by the glance, just by the expression. My friends, if we can do that on a human level, don't you think the Heavenly Father can do that with the Holy Spirit without ever any communication verbally ever taking place between them? Of course. because they are in perfect communication with each other. The Father who understands and knows the heart and the mind of the Spirit, while the communication is inexpressible, it is not unintelligible. And the Spirit of God intercedes for us. You don't always have to know what you ought to be praying about, but maintain an attitude of prayer. Stay before the Lord. Let the Spirit of God intercede for you with the Father. And you will be amazed how the answers will come. We ought to abide faithful because the Spirit helps us to overcome natural weaknesses. Classic illustration. What should you pray about? But there's a third reason why we ought to abide faithful, even in the midst of suffering. Not only because we understand that the eternal situation is something that is so far superior, the present life isn't worthy to be compared, and the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome our weaknesses. But thirdly, we should abide faithful because of the assurance we have of God's sovereign control. Will you look with me at verses 28 through 30? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes, for whom he foreknew. He also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestinated, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. My friends, these verses of Scripture, like no other verses in all of the Bible, assure us of the fact that God has a plan. And that plan is an all-comprehensive plan. All things are involved in this plan. That plan is a cooperative plan because all things are working together. It is cooperative. That plan is beneficent because the goal of that plan is good. All things are working together for good. But that plan is selective. That plan basically is for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. Paul says, we know this. How do we know this? We do not always fully understand it. We do not always fully sense it experientially. We know it intuitively by faith. We really don't always understand how all of the things in this plan are working together for good. I cannot always explain it. I cannot always see why when God takes a young father who has maybe a couple of small children out of that family through death, or he takes down some significant Christian leader through death in a plane crash or something of this kind. I don't understand that. But I know that he is causing all things to work together for good. You see, my problem is I am trying to understand the brushstrokes in the corner of a masterpiece. Have you ever been to a museum someplace where they have famous, beautiful paintings? What do you have to do to see those paintings? You have to back up from them in order to get the entire picture. Most of the time, we're over here in the corner looking at brushstrokes. And that's exactly what it is when we're looking at the events of life that are happening. We're seeing the brushstrokes. Carol likes to needlepoint. And every once in a while, I'll pick up something she's working on, and I'll say, honey, I don't understand what's this all about. She says, honey, you're looking at the back. Turn it over. It's much clearer on the other side. And you turn the thing over, and it's beautiful. You look at the back and you see all the stitches and all of the loops and all the things that are going all over the place. Sometimes we don't see the whole picture. We know it We know it's true because verses 29 and 30 tell us why it is true. It is true because we have a God who is eternal and a God who is totally omniscient. Do you notice that verses 29 and 30 start in eternity past and they conclude in eternity future? We have a God who foreknew all things. And in his foreknowledge, he planned all things. He predetermined exactly where we're going to come out. And not only did he do that, but then he called us so that it will work out that way. And those whom he has called, he has justified. And then those whom he has justified, the text says, he has glorified. And you know something? Paul in the original text puts glorified in the past tense. It's in the past tense. It is so sure to happen. In Paul's mind, it's already over and done. God in eternity past planned this whole thing out, and he is eternal, he is omniscient, he carries it all the way through to the future. Now think with me just for a couple minutes. You know, maybe some of you here tonight are architects. And you know, and if you're not an architect, you can follow the illustration anyway, you know that a good architect can perfectly design a building. Whoever designed this building, I don't know who it was, but whoever designed this building drew the pictures of this building so that it would look exactly like it does. And the better the architect, the better the building actually comes out to be exactly like the drawings. I mean, the plugs are in the right places. They're not in the wrong places. You know, you don't plan for lights on the pews or sound equipment to be in the pews and then suddenly it winds up in the middle of an aisle. No, a good architect will put it in the right place. My friends, if an earthly architect can do that with a building like this, an infinite, eternal God can put into effect a plan that includes all options and possibilities and carry it through from eternity past to eternity future, bring it all to pass. We know we have an assurance that God is sovereignly in control of all things. Therefore, we should abide faithful. I love the way Paul concludes this chapter. I mean, we really don't have time to adequately develop the verses, but look, he says, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say then to these things? Everything from the beginning of the book of Romans, especially 6, 7, and 8. The fact that we have a God who has planned it all for us and made it possible for us to live victoriously today because of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I know what you're thinking. You know what? Wait a minute, Barbieri. Everybody is against me. You don't live where I live. You don't know where I walk. You know what Paul is really saying? He's saying, if this kind of a God is for you, who can be against you that really makes a difference? And of course, the answer is nobody. Because look what God has done. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has gone to the point of taking his son all the way to the death on the cross of Calvary, don't you think he's going to give us everything we need in this life? I mean, that's the extreme. To give his son in death, isn't he going to give us what we need to live? Suppose you had some wealthy West Oklahoman oil man who got on his private jet, flew to Love Field in Dallas, got in his chauffeured limousine, drove down to Neiman Marcus, went into the jewelry department and said, young lady, I want to see the biggest diamonds you have. And she says, yes, sir. And she pulls out her diamond tray and she shows him diamonds that start at $5,000 and go up. He says, how much is that one? She says, $50,000. He says, I'll take it. And he pulls out his wallet, plunks down five $10,000 bills. I don't even know if there is one. He plunks down five $10,000 bills. And she takes the diamond, puts it in a little bag, and hands it to him. He says, oh, by the way, would you gift wrap that, please? Do you think Neiman Marcus is going to charge him a dollar and a half to gift wrap something that costs $50,000? Neiman Marcus probably would. If God has given us his Son and he has died on the cross for our sins, don't you think God's going to give us what we need for today? Paul also says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking everybody brings charges against me. People where I work don't understand me. They persecute me. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? When you really come right down to it, folks, who is the only person who can bring a charge against you and me? You know who it is? Jesus Christ. That's right. Jesus Christ is the only person who could walk into God the Father and say, Father, I lived a perfect life when I was on that earth. I want you to wipe out all the rest of those people. And you know something? God, in his mercy and justice, and in his righteousness, could. But he won't. Because Jesus Christ doesn't do that. Jesus Christ is not condemning you and me before the Father. What does the text say he's doing for us? Interceding for us. Whenever you and I sin for the 978th time doing the very same thing, Jesus Christ stands up and he says, Father, I object. Don't pay any attention to Satan when he accuses that brother down there right now. I died for that sin. I know it's the 978th time he's done it. I died for it. He intercedes for you and me. What can separate us from the love of God? Can anything? And Paul goes through that long list of things and he says, I stand convinced. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever separate us from the love of God. What a glorious conclusion. For Paul has really talked about our ultimate victory. But this chapter also shares with us our present hope. The hope and the power of the Spirit of God that enables us to be victorious. Ultimate victory. But present hope through the Spirit's power as we live daily. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for its impact on our lives. May indeed we abide faithful, Father, because we realize that the sufferings that we experience in this life aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. We realize the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. And Father, we know that as a sovereign God, you are in control of all things that happen in our lives day by day. We rejoice in that. And we thank you, Father, that while we look forward to that ultimate victory of being with you, there is present hope through your Spirit's power. We commit ourselves to you in the Savior's precious name. Amen.